This morning, the title of my message is The King's Judgments. We are in a very stern section of Matthew. We're moving at a higher speed or pace through the book because of the section. It's known as the King's Rejection. We're in the last week of Christ leading up to his crucifixion. We'll slow down in chapter 23 and 24 and 25. But we look at a large portion of Scripture this morning, chapter 21, verse 23, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 22, verse 14. So I really encourage you to follow along with me. Matthew chapter 21, we begin at verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they came unto him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say that it is from heaven, he'll say unto us, then why did you not believe him? If we say that it is of men, we fear the people, for all hold John to be as a prophet." And so they answered and they said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Now, beginning in chapter 21, verse 23, running all the way to the end of that, verse 23, to the end of chapter 23, begins one day in the life of Jesus Christ. And I might add that it is one memorial day. The scene is Jesus in the temple. He is doing two things. He is teaching, and he is in contention and dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the religious leaders and authorities. So it's one day in the life of Jesus. He's in the temple, and he's teaching, and he's in contention, and he's, so to speak, locking horns with these religious leaders in the temple. Now, at the end of this one day, we see Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 23, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her little chickens, but you would not. Therefore, your house," referring to the nation and the temple there, "is left unto you desolate. And you will not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what leads up to this is Jesus' dialogue with them in the temple. Now, you remember that Jesus had indicted Israel in three areas: their spiritual blindness by the triumphal entry, their inward corruption by the temple cleansing, and their outward fruitlessness by the cursing of the fig tree. So what happens beginning in verse 23 is that the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, the elders of the people, verse 23, they come to Jesus and they ask him this question: "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, they were really into, quote, authority. They didn't care for the fact that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that he was healing people, performing miracles, cleansing the temple. All they were concerned about is their authority. Who gave you the right to do this? You haven't been to our rabbinical schools. You haven't been to our seminary. You haven't been to our colleges. You don't have our blessing to do these things. And by these things, I'm sure they were referring to the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. They were upset with what Jesus was doing. What gives you the right to do these things? Now, notice they didn't question what he was doing. They knew that he was doing the right things. They questioned the authority behind it. And I believe in reality they knew by what authority he did this, but they were trying to embroil him in some controversy. Now, Jesus, to expose their unbelief and sin of rejecting him, the Messiah, Jesus tells three parables concerning the nation of Israel. Now, the parables begin in verse 28. And by the way, Jesus told them by what authority he was doing these things. He gave them another question. He said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of men or of God? And they reasoned in their little huddle. They said, no, we can't tell you. If they said it's from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? John had pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then if they say, no, it's not of God, the people would turn against them because they took John as a prophet. It's interesting, in verse 27, we cannot tell you. In reality, we don't want to tell you. You want to know why? Because it wasn't popular. They were total politicians. Isn't it amazing how politicians can answer a question and not really answer the question? You see the president in these news conferences, you know, he's asked a question, he talks for 10, 20 minutes, and you think, what did he say? Didn't he hear the question that was asked? It's called politically correct speech. Don't offend anyone. Say what's palatable and easy and what's popular. They didn't want to speak, listen carefully, the truth, because the truth would have adverse effect on their power and their position and their authority. So they weren't truth seekers. They weren't committed to and devoted to and standing on the truth. They knew the truth. They wouldn't speak it because they didn't want to lose their position and their power. So many people are like that today. There may be someone here this morning that knows the truth but won't take a stand for it because they don't want to lose their position, their place, or their power. They don't want to be put down or laughed at, so they won't commit to the truth. They say what's ever convenient or popular at the time. So Jesus gives them three parables. Let's look at each one of them individually and make the primary application or interpretation, and then we'll make a secondary application to ourselves. So the setting is they're challenging his authority. They've rejected him as the Messiah. Jesus uses these parables. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus is going to show to them the sin of their rejection. Verse 28 is the parable of the two sons. It runs down to verse 32. It says, but what think ye, Jesus speaking, a certain man had two sons. And he said to the first son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented, and he went and worked in the vineyard. He came to the second son, verse 30, and he said likewise. And the son said, I go, sir, and went not. Jesus asked them, which of the two did the will of his father? And they answered him, the first. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots, or prostitutes, will go into the kingdom of God before you. Now that must have really made them excited. Tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom before you guys. For John came, verse 32, unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And when they heard that, repented, not afterward, but went, they believed in him. So what Jesus is doing is he's likening the first son in the parable to the publicans and the harlots. The father said to the first son, son, go into the vineyard and work. And the son said, no. And then he repented and he went. The second son, son, go into the vineyard and work. And the son said, yes, sir. And then he didn't go. Say, that's my kid. Yeah, dad, I'll take the trash out. And he doesn't do it. Jesus said, Which of the two did the will of the Father? Notice the emphasis on doing the will of the Father. And they answered and condemned themselves, the first son. Jesus said, so likewise, the publicans and the harlots, they're going to come into the kingdom before you guys. For they're doing the will of the Father by their repentance and their belief. Now, Jesus is, of course, applying it to them. They were religious. They had their profession, but they didn't have true repentance. Jesus is teaching us that mere profession of obedience does not constitute sonship or salvation, but sonship is tested by obedience. So in other words, it's not saying I'm a child of God. It's not saying that we are obeying God. What is it? It's doing the will of God. Now, no one is saved by doing good works. The Bible is clear on that point. But good works are an indication that you are saved, or they manifest or expose the true faith that you have. So works or obedience is the fruit of genuine saving faith. No one is saved, though, by works. It is a manifestation of true saving faith. So the danger here is that, like the Pharisees, you today may have a profession. I go to church, not just any church, the Red Barn. And I have a Bible, and I read the Bible, and I worship God, and I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, are you obeying Jesus? Are you keeping His commandments? Are you obedient to His Word? It's not just saying, I'll go, yet you don't. Then there are those sinners, those prostitutes, those harlots that the Pharisees and scribes condemned and said they couldn't even enter into the kingdom if they wanted to. And yet they repented and they believed. They received the message of John the Baptist and they believed. The Pharisees gave outward show that they were approving of John, but in their hearts they never repented. You know, I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we are going to be blown away at people who are there. We are going to see people who were prostitutes in heaven. We're going to see people who were drug addicts in heaven, murderers, robbers, all kinds of evildoers. I could go on and I could name literally every vile vice and sin and deed imaginable to man, and there are going to be people in heaven who committed those sinful crimes. And then we're going to be blown away at heaven over the people who are not there. People who went to church. People who read the Bible. People who prayed. People who didn't smoke or chew or hang out with those that do. People didn't go to the movie show or dance or wear makeup. All of those things that we think are so spiritual and so holy, some of those people won't make it to heaven because they had a profession, but they didn't really possess Jesus Christ. They were like the latter son that said, oh yes, I'll go, oh I love Jesus, oh I go to church. But there was no repentance. Now, how about you this morning? Have you truly repented? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? To repent, metanoia is the Greek word. It means to change your mind. And as you change your mind about your sin, about Jesus, about God, about heaven and hell, and you turn around, your changed mind results in a change of direction. 180 degree turn, you turn for Christ. And you turn around and you go the other direction. That's repentance. Those are the people that we're going to see in heaven. So we're going to be amazed at who's there. We're going to be amazed at who isn't there when we get to heaven. Many people that we thought would be there. Jesus in the Matthew 7 passage, closing his Sermon on the Mount, said some would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we even cast out demons and do all these wonderful works? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he gave the parable of the house builders. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built house on the sand. When the storms came, the wise man's house stood, the foolish man's house fell, He said, so is everyone that hears these sayings of mine and what? Does them. It's obedience. So obedience is the evidence of true salvation. But you know, we also learn from this parable of the two sons, we also learn that no matter how sinful our past is, if we repent and we trust Jesus Christ, He will save us. I've underlined in my Bible, verse 31, that section where He says that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Praise God that publicans and harlots can go into the kingdom of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. I've lived a sinful life. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. By taking the hand of Jesus Christ, whosoever will can enter into that kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how sinful your past. There are some in this sanctuary right now that feel that they are perhaps the most sinful one of us. We won't have you stand up. And you feel perhaps that you have sinned so much God cannot forgive you. That is not true. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Jesus gave them a second parable. It starts in verse 33. And it runs down to verse 46. It's the parable of the wicked householder or vine dressers or land renters. He says, here another parable, verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Same context, same people he's speaking to, same day in the temple. And he hedged about it, round about it, and he dug a wine press in it. He built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they may receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, verse 37, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And the Lord of the vineyard, when he cometh, what will he do unto those wicked husbandmen? Jesus asked the religious leaders. And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Finally, they get the point. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they took him to be a prophet. Now, this is a graphic parable. Jesus describes God the Father as the land owner, the one who rented out or lent out this vineyard. The ones who took charge of the vineyard, and the vineyard itself is a picture of the nation of Israel. The vineyard's the nation of Israel, and the husbandmen, wicked husbandmen, are the religious leaders of the nation. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have a picture of Israel likened unto a grape vineyard. And God planted a vineyard, and he put a hedge around it and a watchtower in it, and he He went to look for fruit from the nation of Israel, Isaiah 5, and instead there were thorns and thistles and wild weeds that grew, and there were no fruit that Israel brought forth unto God. So I believe that in the parable, the nation is likened unto the vineyard, and the vine dressers, or the husbandmen, are the spiritual leaders. God sent to them His prophets, verse 34, referred to in the parable as servants, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, prophets of God. And what did they do to these prophets? Verse 35, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. God sent to the nation that He had planted, and He adopted it as own, all of His people as prophets. And then He sent other servants, verse 36, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And here's the amazing thing, verse 37. Last of all, He sent unto them His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you were a homeowner and you rented a home and you had employees go by to pick up the rent and they beat them up, you sent another employee and they beat him up almost to the point of death, and then you send another guy, a third guy, and they killed him. Would you then go to your son and say, son, would you go collect the rent? Your son, see, I'm trying to get the rent from our rental, and everyone I send, they beat up or kill. So, son, I need you to go. I mean, what person in his right mind would send his own child to go collect the rent from some people like this? What amazing patience does God have? If I'd have sent my first servants and you'd messed with them, you'd be in big trouble. I would have come with armies to wipe you out. There wouldn't be any more servants or more than the beginning servants. I mean, this is it. Yet God was patient and long-suffering with Israel. Time and time and time again, He sent to them His prophets, His messengers, and they spurned them and rejected them and stoned them and killed them. And hard for me to understand or comprehend how God could then send His only begotten Son, other than what the Bible says that God so loved He gave. As you put John 3:16 along verse 37, you see and understand the meaning of the parable. Last of all, He sent unto them His Son. Now, let me make a couple little footnote thoughts that I want you to grab a hold of. Jesus is subtly but very clearly claiming to be unique, separate from these other prophets, their servants that were sent. You know, a lot of people get the idea that Jesus is just another prophet. There's Moses, there's Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Jesus. There are some religions that put Jesus on an equal par with Moses. These others were simply servants. Jesus is the Son. He is unique. He's different from these others who came. Last of all, He sent His Son. The second thought I want to point out is that Jesus is God's last word to man. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, at different times, in different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. God is speaking, and He's speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting God's word to you, and I might add God's last word to you. If you will not listen to Jesus, God has nothing further to say to you. There'll be no future revelations. There'll be no future Son of God sent, no Savior sent. He came and died once and for all for the sins of the world, and God has spoken in His Son. And if you do not hear the Son, you do not hear God. He that hath not the Son of God has not eternal life. Have you listened to Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? He is God's last word to man. Now, Jesus goes on in the parable and He turns to the Pharisees and He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked husbandmen?" And these religious leaders are condemning themselves with their own answer. Why, He'll bring in armies and destroy them, and He'll lend out the vineyard to another. Exactly what God would do. Israel would be destroyed. Israel would be temporarily, I might add, set aside so that the Gentile nations could be saved. The wild olive branches were broken off from the root Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenant promises. The natural olive branches were broken off, and the wild olive branches, the Gentile nations, were grafted in. This is what we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel's election, rejection, and restoration. And so when He says there in verse 41, He'll lend out His vineyard to another husbandman who shall render him the fruits in his season, He's referring to the Gentiles and to the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of your God. And then Jesus, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, points out that He is the stone which the builders have rejected. He is the chief cornerstone, the head cornerstone. Now, I'm not a builder, but I know that when you're building with blocks, your most important stones are the foundation stones. If they're out of plumb, the wall's going to be out of plumb. It's not going to be square. So the cornerstone that sets the whole building is the most important. That's Jesus Christ. And they rejected the most important person they could ever reject, their own Savior, their own Messiah. They set Him at naught. And Jesus likens Himself unto that stone. But He shows also that He is the salvation stone, verse 44, because if you fall on the stone, He's referring to Himself, you shall be broken. That means saved. His first coming, if you believe on Him with a broken, repentant attitude, you will be saved. But on whomsoever it shall fall, verse 44, it will grind him to powder. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He will come in judgment. Read Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel saw a stone coming out of heaven. It was cut without hands out of the mountain, and it smote this image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen of all the Gentile nations leading up to the second coming. And this stone then grew into a large mountain representing the kingdom of God. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you have a choice to make. You fall on Christ and believe and are saved, or Christ one day will fall upon you and He will come in His judgment. Now the chief priest perceived that He spoke this parable unto them. Now let me point out a couple lessons for us today that we draw from this parable. Number one, God often gives to nations, to churches, and individuals great privileges. Think about the United States of America. I am thankful that I am born in America, that I am an American citizen. I thank God for the freedoms that we have in our land, but they are quickly vanishing. We are losing our liberties and our freedoms because of our sins. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Why do we have to put bars on our windows and doors and have security screen doors? Because of our sin. God has blessed us and He's given us His Word. He's given us churches and Christian television, Christian radio, and Christian books and literature and Bibles galore and preachers and churches. But we have not really used those privileges properly. I think of the nation of England, Great Britain, the British Empire, and how they were so blessed by God. with the Word and with Bibles and with preachers and churches. And I think of Eastern Europe. You go there now and their churches are just empty shells, empty buildings. Christianity's dead. And the people, you can see it in their eyes. There's a darkness. There's an emptiness. Sin is so rampant and they're in bondage. All of these places where there's that post-Christian influence that has died out, where false religions have grown and sin has multiplied, God has blessed and so often given privileges to nations. It started with the nation of Israel. No other nation was given to it the laws, the covenants, the promises. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. Called them out of Egypt. What a privilege that nation had to see the strong, delivering hand of God. And it didn't take long before they were worshiping a golden calf and turned to idolatry. God has blessed churches. I believe God has blessed this church, but we are in grave danger of taking for granted the blessings that God has given to us, His Word, or the fellowship, and sitting around and not really taking advantage of our privileges and our blessings. God has blessed you as an individual. You're in a Christian church, in a Christian home. Maybe you were raised in Sunday school. You've known the Bible from the time you were a young child. What are you doing with your privileges? God planted the nation. He put a hedge around it and a vine tower. God planted you in Sunday school and planted you in a Christian home and gave you the Word of God. I'm so thankful I was born in a Christian home. My mother and father both knew the Lord, raised me in church, and taught me the Word of God, and shared the gospel with me from the time I was so young. But those become responsibilities. What are you doing with what God has given to you? Often we fail to make good use of those privileges as they did in this parable. They beat servants, they killed them, they stoned them, they mistreated them, and they rejected the Son of God. And we see what awful reckoning, verse 41, God brings on those nations and churches, and even today individuals who make bad use of those privileges. God will judge you. Use it or lose it is applicable here. What God has given to you, you must use for His glory. And I also notice in verse 45, the power of conscience, even in these evil, wicked men, when they perceived that they were spoken of them. You know, a lot of times people will come to church on Sunday. They say, "Man, Pastor, you were speaking right to me. Did you have a bugging device in my home this week? How did you know what I needed to hear? How did you know what I was going through?" People will sit week after week after week, and they think, "I know who they are, and I know they're here, and I know what they're doing." I don't. But God does. And they'll say, "Oh man, you were speaking right to me. Did you get saved?" "No. It was scary." They'll come every week to hear the Word and they'll leave. They'll say, "I perceive He was speaking to me." Just like these Pharisees and these scribes, they perceived that Jesus was aiming it at them, but what did they do about it? If you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. If God is convicting you and speaking to you, and you perceive the sermon is for you, then repent. Get saved. Don't just walk away going, "Wow, He's speaking right to me." Get right with God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Now there's a third parable we need to look at quickly in chapter 22. There's no break at all in the text. It's indicated in verse 1. It's the parable of the marriage feast. When Jesus answered and spake unto them, notice again by parables and said, same group, same context, same day. He's in the temple. He said, "The kingdom of heaven," verse 2, "is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth of his servants to call them that were bidden." Previously, they had already been invited. and now was the day of the wedding. In other words, they'd got the invitation about a year earlier. Now a year later, they get the phone call, the knock on the door. The wedding feast is today. Come. And so they would not come, verse 3. And he sent again forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now, who wouldn't want to go to a royal wedding with cows and fatlings and oxen, all that good stuff barbecued, and probably had mashed potatoes too? I'd come. But notice verse 5, they made light of it, as many do today make light of the invitation of the gospel. And they went their ways, and one came to his farm, the other went back to his merchandise, and the other person went to Starbucks to get some coffee, to go online with his laptop. And the remnant took his servants, verse 6, and entreated them, spitefully slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go, verse 9, therefore, into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests, based on the grace of God. And when the king came to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now there's a lot we could say about this parable, but let me first point out the primary meaning behind this parable. This parable is a picture of favored Israel, set aside, and despised Gentiles as guests at God's table. God again had made a wedding feast for his Son. The King is God the Father. The Son is Jesus Christ. Those who were first invited was the nation of Israel. And they made light of the invitation, and they were preoccupied with other things. And so the king said, well, then go to the highways and to the hedges and the byways and compel them to come, and whoever will. And they went and got the good and the bad, and they came, and the wedding was furnished with guests, which included, by the way, tax collectors and prostitutes. And the Jews, the religious leaders, were shut out. They missed the joy of the wedding feast. Then the master comes in and he finds a guy that doesn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, friend, how did you get in here without having a wedding garment? They would actually provide a wedding garment to wear at the feast so that everyone was dressed properly. And he was speechless. He told the servants to bind him, to cast him out into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which obviously speaks of eternal judgment and hell. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah and God's invitation to come and dine. And so the invitation spurned was sent out to the Gentile nations. These three parables show the spiritual history of Israel. Israel was chosen of God to be fruitful, the vineyard and the fig tree, and she failed to bear fruit. She disobeyed the Father, the parable of the two sons, crucified the Son, the parable of the vineyard, and resisted the Spirit, the parable of the marriage feast. Israel is today set aside, and the blessings of Christ have been given to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now, their rejection is only partial. There are some Jews who believe in Jesus and are part of the church, and it's only temporary. Blindness in part has happened to the Gentiles. It's only, or the Jews, only partial and only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the church is complete and the rapture takes place, then God once again is going to work with the nation of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble. We know it as the tribulation period. It's interesting, this parable really kind of fits the whole program of the kingdom we read about in Matthew 13. There we saw the course of the kingdom. Here we see the cause of the kingdom. It's their rejection of the Messiah. Now, there are some lessons for us, again, I want to make application to. The call to salvation is a call to a joyous wedding feast. You know, people get the idea that becoming a Christian is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Man, what a bummer. Kiss off having fun. Kiss off having a good time, laughing, smiling. Wipe that smile off your face. You're a Christian now. Christians can't have fun. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What a joy to be a child of God. What a feast. What a feast. Every day I sit at His table and I eat of His love and drink of the joy and fellowship with the King. Who wouldn't want to go to the wedding of the King's son, the prince, and enjoy the spread that the King could lay out? Ever go to a wedding and you kind of go, man, I hope they have more than cake and peanuts, you know, at the reception. Man, we didn't eat. I hope they really have some good food at the reception, or this has been one big waste of time. You've done it. I know you have. Some of you are looking at me like, no, we don't do that. Now we're going to reception. Man, I hope we get to really eat some good food. The Christian life is a wedding. It's not a funeral. You look at some Christians, you think that it's a funeral. You drive by church when everybody's getting out of church. It looks like someone just died, you know. I went by a church. I won't tell you which one it was once. I was driving by. They all, services are always coming out. And it was sad. They looked like rats fleeing a sinking ship. Just get me out of here. This was horrible. Praise God, the service is over. Hallelujah, thank Jesus, we're free. It's like torture for an hour and a half. Do your thing so that one day God lets you in heaven. You know, God, I suffered every Sunday morning. You better let me in here. When the King calls us to come, He calls us to a feast. Fatlings and the rams and the bulls are killed. Everything spread. The Christian life is to be a joyful life. And on the other side of that is that to reject that invitation to the wedding feast is to live an empty life. You go hungry. You'll be thirsty. You'll never know the fellowship and the joy of the King. I also see in this parable that the invitation came to all. It was unlimited. I love verse 9 where he says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as may you shall find, bid them to the marriage. That's like 3rd Street and E. The highways and the hedges. Go to Sikkim Lake, the uttermost parts of the earth. Go to these places where people need to hear the gospel. You know, the places you kind of like drive around instead of driving through. If you have to drive through, you make sure all your doors are locked and it's daylight and you take a machine gun with you. That's where you need to go with the gospel. What a place for the Lord to plant Calvary Chapel San Bernardino. Right here on Baseline. We have the most beautiful view on earth. I can't believe you guys drive to this place. Kind of gets you praying on the way to church, though, doesn't it? You know, okay, let's pray that we arrive safely at church today. Go to the highways. Go to the hedges. This week, Jason asked if it was okay to take the youth for a whole week together. They're going to spend the nights together and then every day go out and share the gospel on the streets of San Bernardino. He says, absolutely. What a blessing. What a joy to have the youth of our church every day, all day, just going out all around San Bernardino sharing the gospel. We need to start praying for them right now. Going to the highways and the hedges and the parks, back alleyways, and sharing the gospel with those that need to come. Because you know why? The spread is all laid out and no one's coming. There's a feast, you know, come. If you're thirsty or hungry or weary, come. The king's calling you to come. What a blessing. The Father is ready to love and to receive. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse. And the Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. All you need to do is come. But many will reject that invitation, sad to say. They were preoccupied with things not sinful. Notice it says that some went to their farm, verse 5. Another went to their businesses, merchandise. No, that's not, nothing wrong with having a farm. Nothing wrong with having a business. But it kept them from coming into the kingdom. Sinful preoccupation and wrong priorities in their lives. And then the king saw this fellow that was in the wedding, but didn't have a garment. He was a professor. You know, a lot of people in the church, but they don't have the righteousness of Christ. They sit in a pew every Sunday and sing songs, but they don't have the righteousness of Christ given to them, which comes only through faith. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags, and it won't get you into heaven. And if you're here today and you don't have that wedding garment that God gives to you by faith in Jesus Christ, then there's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a judgment day. And everything will be open and naked before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. Nothing will go undetected. You can sneak in the wedding without a garment. God will see and God will judge you. Are you born again today? Do you have your sins forgiven? Do you have eternal life? Do you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? In Isaiah 61:10, the prophet said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with jewels. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Notice closing in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Every one of you this morning are called to the wedding feast. Every one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You would help us to be obedient to You. Not to say we'll go and work and then be disobedient, but to repent and to go and to serve You. To truly have our sins forgiven. And Lord, that we would take these privileges that You've given to us, Your Word, Your Holy Spirit, this wonderful Christian fellowship, and we would tell others about it. Go to the highways, the byways, the alleyways, parks, jobs, and places where we work, and compel them to come. This king's table is spread. All the provision has been made. Jesus has died on the cross. He's already paid for your sins. Forgiveness is available to anyone who will come and simply believe. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He'll give you His robes of righteousness. He'll clothe you in His righteous robes. You can be saved. You can be a child of God. I realize that I've gone quite long this morning, but in just these few closing moments, I would ask you to search your own hearts. Are you here this morning and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life? I'm talking about knowing that you've really been forgiven before God. That you know that you have been born again. You're a child of God. You're not just professing to be a Christian. You really are. If you don't know that, if you don't know that
when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You don't have an assurance of salvation. I want you to know that Jesus died for you on the cross. And Jesus took your pain and your shame and your penalty of sin, and He paid for it. But it won't do you any good unless you receive what He's done for you. You receive what He's done by believing in Him through faith, trusting in Him and turning to Him and receiving Him as your Savior. When you do that, He will give you eternal life. He'll robe you in righteous robes. He'll take you into His kingdom. You'll feast at His banqueting table. If you're here this morning and you say, John, I don't know for sure that my sins have been forgiven. I don't know that I have eternal life. But I would like to receive Jesus Christ today. Would you please pray for me? If that's your desire, I want you to raise your hand up and back down so that we can pray for you after the service is over this morning. Anyone haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, slide your hand up and down. It's just saying, John, pray for me. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Slide your hand up and down, anyone, and we'll pray for you. God's speaking to you. You know this morning the message perhaps is for you. Anyone, before we close, slide your hand up and down. We'll pray for you. Father, I pray for everyone that is here that there is no one really that is rejecting that message as these in the parable did. That they're not too proud, they're not too busy, that they would not be too preoccupied, Lord, to believe in You or to trust in You. I pray that You would help them, Lord, if anyone's holding back in fear or whatever it might be that's keeping them, Lord, that they would surrender to You today and make that commitment to You today. Speak to them and work in their hearts. Thank You, Lord, for the privileges and the blessings that You've given us. As Your people, help us to serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.